Let's stand up. If you're so happy, we're going to sing right now. Welcome.
Check out this invitation. Here we go. Come all ye weary, come all ye thirsty, come to the well that never runs dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. Come all ye sinners, come find his mercy. Come to the table, he will satisfy. Taste of his goodness, find what you're looking for.
While still clapping, you can
be. Bring all your failures, bring your addictions, come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting there with open arms. For God so loved the world that he gave us, his one and only Son to save us.
God, from whom all blessings flow, and praise him for the wonders of his. Sing that again.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him. For the wonders of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us.
Your addictions, come lay them down at the foot of the cross.
Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world.
Have I got good news for you this morning? Have I got good news for you this morning? You're trying to teach them. They're just not learning. Have I got good news for you this morning? That is much, much better. Disappointing, it took three times, but still much better. God loves you. And whatever junk you bring to the table today, God accepts you for who you are and is willing to pour out what he's done so that you might have it that lasts forever. That's good news. That's good news. I'm glad you're here. Would you do me a favor? While my microphone does what it does, we're just going to let it. I'm keep talking whether it goes or not. We'll just see what happens. Fine. Would you greet each other, just let each other, you're glad you're here? Sang, we are alive in you because we find our life You got around the world. There are people who are suffering, who are struggling, who are putting their very lives on earth on the line because of the call that you've placed on their lives. And so, Father, wherever your name is being lifted up and whatever price is being paid, Lord, we first of all say thank you for the privilege we have to be your children, for the way you keep us, the way you sustain us, the way you give us the courage that we need to do the things you've called us to do. Father, where there's a need for protection, we pray your protection. Where there's a need for peace, we ask your peace. But Father, where there's a need for boldness, we also call on your strength for boldness. Remind us that your grace is sufficient, and that we are mighty not because of who we are, but because of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
I declare and Savior. Savior. Yes, he can.
My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to
and
save.
Yes, he is. Conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Amen. Won't you be seated?
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. John chapter 21 is where we're going this morning as we continue our series entitled Today, Tomorrow, and Together. Thanks for being with us on a holiday weekend here. Hope that you have some great plans for the next few days that will unfold and that you will be able to enjoy and relax a little bit. Some of you are working because someone told me at 9 o'clock that they are celebrating Labor Day by laboring. And that's okay, too. If you want to do that, feel free to make that happen for yourself and make that work in your own life. Now, this series is about learning to grab and live each 24-hour block of your life and live it to the fullest. Really squeeze all the life that you can out of it. And so we continue that series today with a Bible study entitled Responsible and Willing. And if you have your worship flyer, you can see what that's going to look like. If you have the app and you open the app up, it's in the app as well. And so there's three things we're going to talk about this morning out of John 21. That becomes our focal point this morning as we dig just a little bit. Now, also, this past week has been the opening of college football season. And for some of you, that's an exciting time of year. For others of you, not so much. If you're a UCF fan, they had a good opening this week. If you're a Georgia fan, a really good opening this week as Clemson went down. I anticipate Florida State tonight will get beat by Notre Dame by 3 touchdowns. We'll see how that goes. But, you know, hopefully they'll surprise me and we'll be shocked. But one of the fun things about football season is the rivalries that take place. It is that usually, hopefully, the good-natured kind of rivalries that go back and forth. It's not always so good-natured. But it is that butting of heads. Now, being a fan of the Kentucky Wildcats, especially for basketball, those rivalries run deep. The rivalry that they have that is greater than any other rivalry is with Louisville. Now, if you know anything about geography, Louisville is that one little city in the middle of the state of Kentucky that everyone else around it roots for the University of Kentucky except for the people that live in the city limits of Louisville. They root for Louisville. And so if you're in Kentucky, you root for Kentucky. If you're staying in Louisville, you root for Louisville. They're not the smartest folks in the world, but that's what they do. And so that's what's going on. So this story today is about a man who I think is biblically mismatched with his wife, but the man is a University of Kentucky graduate, and he married a graduate of the University of Louisville. The marriage is destined for problems. You can tell that from the very beginning. It's never going to work out, but they are doing life together. Winter rolls in. On one winter morning, they're listening to the radio. Bob is the man's name, and he and his wife Doris are listening, and they hear the announcer say, "We're going to have 4 to 6 inches of snow today. You must park your car on the even-numbered side of the street so the snowplow can get through." Now, if you ever lived up north, you know how this works. On an even-numbered day, you have to get on one side of the street so the plows can get through. On an odd-numbered day, you move to the other side of the street so the plows can get through that way. And so they did so. And so Doris went outside, moved her car. A little bit later in the winter, they're eating breakfast. The radio announcer again says, "We're expecting another 6 inches of snow today. You must park your car on the odd number side of the street so the snow plow can get through." And Doris goes out and moves her car faithfully to that other side of the street so the plows can get through. The following week, though, it had been a bad week. It kept snowing. The announcer comes on the air and says, "We're anticipating another 6 to 8 inches of snow. And so what we need to do with your car today is," and the power goes out, which means the broadcast ends. And Doris gets incredibly upset, and she begins to cry, and she has a worried look on her face. And Bob is trying to kind of help her relax a little bit. And he says, "Honey, what? I know you're upset, but what's wrong?" And she said, "Well, I don't know what to do. Which side of the street do I need to park on? Because I want the plows to get through." And with the love and care and understanding that only a University of Kentucky graduate could have toward a woman who came from Louisville, he says, "Well, why don't you just leave the car in the garage this time?" At the end of the day, she was overreacting and taking her car out of the garage and running to the side of the streets because she was taking literally the instruction that was there and not applying it correctly. You have to own the choices that you make. And that is one of the ongoing problems for not just people in church, but people in life in general, is owning the decisions they make and owning what they do and being accountable for that. In our world, we have a phrase that we like to throw about because life throws a lot at us. And our past is littered with stuff, good, bad, and some even ugly. But one of the lines that we use in the culture a lot is, and I know that you used it, I've used it as well, and we throw it pretty quickly, is, well, it is what it is. We say that. People say that a lot. I know that when I say it, it's that resignation. Okay, I can't do anything about that. I'm just going to go on. But we're talking about learning to live and squeeze the most out of a 24-hour day. We're talking about how do you take a day of your life and on purpose, with passion, live that day to the fullest. And so I want to give you a challenge today to rewire your thinking a little bit. And I know you can do it. So instead of saying it is what it is, start changing that to it is what it was. It is what it was. Here's why. Because when we say it is what it is, usually that means that we've allowed something to move in. We've already made a declaration that we can't do anything about it. And we have decided that it's going to just be that thing that just operates in our life that we're never just going to deal with. And it just is what it is, and we just kind of go on with life. But when you say it is what it was, that says something different. What that says is that you've decided that whatever that event is, yes, you cannot change it. But you've been willing to look at it honestly and react to it honestly. And then you've even thought about, how do I react to it in a godly way so I can move it into the past and not let it affect me anymore? Because, see, when we throw it is what it is, we're basically talking about how the fact that we've just got to move through around this thing all the time. It's still there. When we say it is what it was, it's done. We're on to the next thing. It is not splitting hairs. It's a huge difference. You might have noticed when you came up this morning that I stole, if you know what I drive, I have that white truck, I stole the premier parking place this morning. It's just right out front by the front door. Very unusual. Usually I park a long way, so I walk in through snow, uphill, both ways, so you know I love Jesus. But today I'm parked right by the front door. That's because my truck is dead. And I parked it there yesterday. And it's been there since yesterday in the same spot. Parked a little bit crooked because no one was here when I parked it. It won't run. I called AAA. AAA, I was hoping it was just going to be a battery issue. Yes, not a battery issue. My battery is in good shape, which is great news. Bad news is the vehicle still won't start. Bad news. So when the AAA guy got done, I'm sitting there watching what he's doing, and he's showing me what the battery's reading out, and I'm thinking, oh, this is a bigger problem. And so by the time he gets done, he kind of looks at me, and he's kind of apologetic. We'll call you a tow truck. He looked at me and said, it is what it is. I said, no, it is what it was. You know what? I said, well, it is what it is when it was sitting there and you were trying to figure it out. But now I've got a problem that you can't help me with. I've already got another plan now. It is what it was. I got to keep moving forward. Can't do anything about this. And he's like, Now, I'm sure he's still thinking about that today. He's processing that. I didn't want to go ahead with a whole lot of explanation because I had to get a tow truck out here. Obviously, that tow truck didn't come because waiting was too long, and I decided, I'll wait and do that tomorrow afternoon after church, and that way it's a sermon illustration for today. See, I did it all for you. That's why that car truck is still sitting there. But here's what you have to remember in life. You can choose to live your life thinking it is what it is and just kind of go through life and just realize everything's out of my control, I can't do anything about it. Or you can be responsible and control what you can control and start living it is what it was. And the quicker you get to the speed of was, the better off you are. The problem is most of us, a lot of people you know, never get past it is what it is. You've allowed the events of life to define you. While you may not be responsible for what has happened, you haven't been responsible and responded to in a way that honors God. So as a result, things that were way out of your control now have control of you because you haven't been able to reach in and grab them and do something with them and do something about them in a godly way. Because each moment, every circumstance has within it, whether there's joy or there's pain, an opportunity to discover new glimpses and dimensions of God. You know it's true. An event can happen to this person, an event can happen to this person, and it can be the very same event. This person will walk out different and better. this person will walk out overwhelmed and wilting because of all the things that have taken place. But it was the same event. What was different? Bless you. How they responded to it. And so when an event happens, then in that moment, you as a follower, if you're a follower of Jesus, have a responsibility in how you respond. And that response is going to dictate whether you're going to live this day to the fullest for God and embrace the 24 hours that he gives you, or you're going to squander this day and let it slip away. You're not responsible for the difficulties, no doubt. You aren't responsible for the difficulties you have to endure, but you are responsible for how you respond to them. Your response, able. Got it? It's able. Play of words there. And that's what you do have to own. And if you're a follower, then there is something about your life that is supposed to be different. And it can be. October 19th, 1856, Charles Spurgeon, some of you were around that day. Remember, Charles Spurgeon is known by some as one of the greatest preachers of all time. He's also known by the title of Prince of Preachers. And that's just, he is legendary for the amount of work that he has done. But he was preaching in London's Surrey Gardens Music Hall in a room where there were 10,000 people when someone cried out in a loud voice, "Fire." In that moment, pandemonium broke loose in that London hall. Those trying to get out of the building blocked the way for those that were trying to get into the building to offer assistance. And the panic that ensued and the shifting weight in the balcony of that building, the balcony actually collapsed on top of and trapping people who were below that balcony. By the time it was done and by the time the commotion had ended, 28 people were in serious condition. 7 people had died. And although if you are a historian and you know his story, what many people don't know is that event caused that great preacher of old and all time almost never to preach again. At the time of the tragedy, he was 22 years old. He had been married less than a year, and his wife had just given birth to their twin sons. And for the rest of his career, as amazing as his career was, there were moments as he was actually teaching that for whatever reason he would flash back to the events of that night and go blank for just a moment. There were moments when he was preaching that he would actually remember and weep openly as he remembered that night in London where people died. He also fought bouts of depression. He fought bouts of anxiety. Carrying it with him changed who he was, but then he made a decision and he began to connect the dots and began to see how God was working in the midst of it. And he made this statement, that in my life I've had to learn to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've had to learn to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Now, you guys are from Florida, or most of you are. You've been at the beach. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You ever kiss the wave? You ever been standing out there in the water and see a wave coming? You stand out there facing that wave, and you're sitting there thinking you're something big and something special in the fury of God's ocean, and you see that wave coming. You go, I can stand there. I can take this. And that wave hits you, and it slobber knocks you into tomorrow. A wave knocks you down, buries you. You hear the water just churning past you as you're tumbling head over heels, because that wave, although it didn't look any bigger than the other wave, had a lot more power and clout behind it. Well, in that moment, you just kissed the wave, baby. See, we've all done it if you've been in the ocean at all. If you've ever been on an ocean that has that kind of rocky shoreline, that's a little bit different too, because you got to watch those waves, because those waves are going to drive you back into those rocks if you're not careful, and it's tough to navigate. You got to watch your step. And so what he was basically saying is, I have learned to kiss that wave, kiss that powerful force that comes at me in my life, because it drives me back into the rock of ages. And if it drives me into the rock of ages, it's good, and it's a good wave to kiss. You got to learn to kiss a wave. And in your life, the way that you do that is by making the choice not to turn away and run from the wave, but turn into the wave because you know that it's there and you know that it's coming, and make a conscious choice and a conscious decision to face it head on. That's the response-able thing to do. That's when you decide that you're going to get it right. Now, if you're a religious person in the room, you've decided that your religiosity, your faith, is all about what you can do. Religious people do that all the time. There's a lot of religious people out there. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you already know that it's not about what you can do, it's about what Jesus has done. Well, what has he done? Well, on the cross, he said it. He said, it is finished. What does that mean? He did all the work. He's done the heavy lifting that he needed to do so that you can kiss the wave that drives you to the foot of the cross into the Rock of Ages so you can live life differently. In other words, he's done what he needed to do. It's finished. You don't have to worry about that. What you have to do is decide to turn and face him and face the life that he gives you. And whatever life throws your way, allow that to drive you into him so that you can be what you were created to be. We have to own those things that happen around us so they don't own us. But I would venture to say, I know people, and you know people too, who are owned by the things around them. They don't own them. And the struggle is real and it's intense because they have decided that those things are bigger than they are, and they are, but then they made a tragic mistake, and the tragic mistake they made is that they are bigger than God. And anything that is bigger than God in your life, it owns you. You belong to it, you are controlled by it, and it has you where it wants you, it owns you. And you have to make the choice to own it. And so we have to take responsibility. We have to take a moment and learn to choose properly how we deal with each moment of each day. And that's your part of this thing. Jesus has done the heavy lifting and it's finished. You get the opportunity to live life forgiven and you get to move through life driven by grace. That's what he says. So, how do you have the abundant life and how do you embrace the abundant life that he gives? And there's three things in this passage that I want to show you this morning. And it's a long intro, I know, that we can look at. Now, this is one of those times, though, where I almost backed away from this passage. I almost skipped over this particular study. And the reason is because if you've been with us or you're with us online or you're watching and you're kind of one of the folks that kind of track with us, you'll recognize this passage is a passage we used in our cancel culture series. We're coming back around to a story where Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus could have canceled Peter, but he did not. And because we had already been in the passage, and because we had looked at it not too long ago, a few months back, as I was praying through it and wrestling through it, I about got to the point where I'm like, you know, God, people are going to think that I'm not paying attention to what I'm doing. And they're going to start thinking that Jeff's losing his mind and he can't remember what he preached or what he didn't preach and what he said and he didn't say. And they're going to think something's wrong with me. And then God kind of said back to me very quietly in the stillness of my heart, it is not about you. Stick with the passage, boy. So I said, okay, so this boy is going to stick with the passage and we're going to go through it one more time. But we're going to do it with a set of fresh eyes and we're going to do it, I think, in a way that will make sense to you. And there are very few epic failures in Scripture like Peter's failure, by the way. If you're not familiar with the story, Jesus warned him it would happen. Peter is having this dialogue with Jesus. They are going back and forth on it, and Peter is being Simon Peter. He is being brash, and he is being bold. And he basically makes a statement to Jesus, and I'm going to paraphrase here. This is the gospel according to not-so-saintly Jeff, that Jesus, all these other losers that you chose, they're going to leave you. They're going to quit on you, but I won't because I am your guy. I am the man. I am the guy that you changed his name to Rocky. You remember that? That's just you and me, Jesus. You gave me that nickname, Rocky. Yo, Adrian, I'm good. I'm Rocky. I'm that guy. And these guys are going to rat out, and they're going to leave you, but you don't have to worry because no matter what those Jews or those Romans do to you, I'm with you. Yo. And Jesus looked at him and said, dude. And again, that's loose, that's Greek, but dude, before this night ends, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me not just once, not just twice. Peter's like, no, not going to happen. You know what happened. They come to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out a sword, but he swings a sword like a fisherman. He cuts the guy's ear off. He didn't mean to do that. He meant to hit him in the head, but he hit him in the ear instead. Jesus fixes the ear. Mr. Potato Head puts it back on. Guy moves forward. Peter runs like everybody else, but at least Peter stuck around. He moved on the perimeter. He stayed close enough to find out what was going on. I'm not going to give Peter a lot of credit here. Peter didn't have a plan. Matter of fact, Peter's pretty clueless. But he was staying on the perimeter so at least he could kind of say to the other disciples, because all he had left was, well, I kept my eye on him. Because he didn't have anything else. But he gets to the point, and at each point when he had the opportunity to identify himself as a follower of Jesus, he denied him. Finally, the third time, He used enough language and enough colorful language where they said, oh, there's no way this guy's a follower of Jesus. And in that moment, the rooster crowed. You ever heard a rooster crow in the morning when you don't want to hear it? It's irritating. It's loud. Your neighbors don't like it. And I have a feeling that Peter felt guilty every time he heard a rooster crow for a while. Because when Peter had the opportunity to react and be responsible, he didn't do it. He blew it. He did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. He messed up. You know why? Because it's a lot easier to act like a follower of Christ than to react like one. It's a lot easier to act like a Christian than to react like one. See, you can tell people you're a Christian. You can say the right words. You can sing the right songs. You can dress the part. You can look the part. You can show up in the right places. You can act like a Christian all you want. And you can fool most of the people a lot of the time. You know why? Because sometimes people are just dumb. If you don't believe it, watch the news. But at the end of the day, if someone can be around you and see how you react in the ins and outs and the ebb and flow of life, if you can be close to someone and see how they react to situations when the pressure's on, in that moment, the way that you react reveals what's going on in your heart. And in some ways, it reveals how close you are to Christ. Because it's a lot easier to act like a Christian than to react like one. And that's why over and over again in Scripture, we see Jesus telling people to reimagine, reinvent, and rewire the way that you think, in the way that you operate, in the way that you react. What am I talking about? Well, Jesus says it this way. Pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that fun? I mean, when someone's picking on you, when someone's really got their guns out for you, when someone's really got their eyes set on you and trying to push on you, Jesus instructs you to pray for those that are persecuting you. Not persecute those as you pray for them. Pray for those who are persecuting you. In other words, Jesus said to respond in prayer. Jesus also comes along and he says the most amazing thing, love your enemies. Wow, that's fun, right? Yeah. When someone doesn't like you and you know they don't like you at all, and Jesus says you love your enemies. Well, we want love to be a feeling. We want love to be something sappy like you might hear in a song somewhere, but it's not. It's a choice. And Jesus says you choose to love your enemies. And when you love your enemies, you think differently about them. There's no doubt about it. Now, they might not change the way they think about you, but you change the way you think about them. You love your enemies. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. We want to curse back. But when someone curses you, Jesus says, you bless them. You respond in a godly way. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We read that, we don't even know what that means. If you go back in Jewish history, though, the people who heard Jesus say this, they understood. Because by law, a Roman soldier, if he was moving on and off the battlefield, if he was moving to or from an assignment, at any point would be carrying a backpack of his stuff that might be 50 to 75 pounds of gear that he would be carrying. According to Roman law, he had every right to look at anybody he saw along the road, Roman or Jew, look at them, point them out and say, you, I want you to carry my backpack for the next mile. And by law, you would have to carry that backpack with you for a mile. 1 mile, that was what the law was. It was a favorite pastime for a Roman soldier to find a good Jewish person standing there and say, hey, you, I want you to come over here. I want you to carry my backpack. I want you to take it for the mile. Well, what happened is, though, people who did that, they began to understand the way that it worked, and they knew they had to go a mile. That was the law, but they had to go no further. So they didn't have to talk. They didn't have to communicate, but they had to carry the pack and interrupt what they were doing, by the way, which was very inconvenient, for a mile. That was the law. They would get to the end of the mile, and what they would do is what you've often done with a backpack. If you've ever carried one, you know, you start wiggling your shoulders so the pack starts sliding down. You don't slide down your back. And so a good Jew that wanted to get back at the Romans, they would just go ahead and just start and plop that pack down to 75 pounds. Everything inside might crack, break, fall out. And so, you know, it would be a problem, but usually the Romans would get up behind them so they could catch the pack before the mile was up. That's the world that Jesus speaks this phrase into. Someone asks you to carry the mile, carry another mile. Now, I made this statement at the 9 o'clock service. So wouldn't it be cool if, as a kid, a Roman soldier had looked at Jesus and said to him, carry my pack for a mile, boy. And he did, and Jesus engaged this soldier. When he got to the end of the first mile, the soldier got close as Jesus would get ready to drop it, Jesus held on to the pack. And the soldier would say, what are you doing? He goes, I'm going to carry for you another mile. You don't have to do that, I know. I didn't ask you that, I know. And Jesus carries it the next mile for him before he gives it back to him very nicely and gently. And I suggested 9 o'clock service. Wouldn't it have been cool if he'd have done that as a kid, only years later to have a Roman centurion look up at him and go, you know, that looks a lot like the kid that carried my pack. Surely this must be the Son of God. Or wouldn't that be a story? It's not scriptural, but if you call the chosen people and tell them you want to hear that in a story, see if they write that when they get to the end, because they haven't written that far ahead yet, and then we'll take the credit for that idea. But Jesus was saying, take it the next mile. Go above and beyond. Take it to the next level. That's what they were hearing when he said that. If someone asks you to carry it a mile, carry it the second mile. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Let them take the second shot. Well, that's great fun, isn't it? But Jesus was saying to us when he says that, look, I'm asking you to be responsible. I'm asking you to react in a way that brings honor to me. And he already knows that you alone can't do that. I can't do that. But he also sent us a helper in the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do. So it's a given. You can't do this, but you can make the choice to try to do it his way, and then he will give you the help that you need to be able to pull that off. That's what he's asking you to do. And so when we look at this passage, you have to understand that there's ways that we respond, and Peter gives us that example. And so the first thing I want you to see is that there is an inappropriate response that we see first. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, it happened this way. That's Scripture's way of saying once upon a time. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter said, and they said, we'll go with you. And so they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. This is a few days after his denial. Jesus is back, but nothing is right. And Peter knows what he has done. He's trying to deal with that. He's moving on the edges. They don't know exactly where Jesus is going to be at any given time. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. And that's innocent enough. But this is more than just a statement of fact. Most commentators tend to think that this is an intention or a declaration of intent. Why? Because what did Peter do before he was a disciple? He was a fisherman. He's kind of washed out of being a good disciple, hadn't he? I mean, he's denied the one that he's following, just like the one he was following said he would do. Peter doesn't know he's about to be reinstated. He doesn't know what's getting ready to happen next. Peter has made a declaration, I'm going to go back fishing. He was going back to his old way of life. He was going to basically say, I tried this thing, I failed. He did what we all do when we fail. We throw in the towel and we go through the woe is us stage, and the mistakes we make define us. And what happens in our life is, if we're not careful, the mistakes we make in the past become extremely long losing streaks. And I want you to understand something. If you're a follower of God, that is an inappropriate response. Because when you mess up, Jesus has done the heavy lifting. Anything that you mess up today, he has already forgiven. You simply have to claim it and decide that you want to move past it and beyond it. I would go so far to say, if you really want to offend God, basically decide that you just can't do what you were created to do and what he wants you to do. Look back at him and say, I can't do it. You didn't die well enough. You didn't forgive me big enough. You didn't give me enough grace. I can't do it. I failed. It's your fault. That's how you offend God. And it's an inappropriate response. But yet, how many times in our life, how many times do you meet people who have done it? How many times have you done it? Where you've messed up and you've said, I'm not going to go forward anymore. I'm not going to do what he asked me to do. I'm just going to do it my way. It is what it is. Yup. No, it's got to be it is as it was. And what it was is it's past and it's forgiven and you can move forward. Peter's response is inappropriate. He had decided that Jesus was done with him, and so I'm just going to get back in the boat and I'm going to fish. And interestingly enough, he caught nothing. He couldn't be a good disciple and he wasn't a really good fisherman. All night, not a thing. But then the story turns, and there's another response, an immediate response, and things are picking up. In verse 4 through 8, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Next morning, Jesus shows up on the shoreline. Jesus is showing up in a variety of different places. He did that over the 40 days between when he was resurrected and when he ascended into heaven. And Peter and the crew haven't caught anything all night, and Jesus yells out to them, hey, try the other side. Verse 5, he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Now, you've got this, right? I mean, you know how this is working. This is a miracle. There's no doubt about it. But the other side of the boat was only 7.5 feet away. So if you let your spiritual imagination begin to work, you've got to start thinking, how did this unfold? How did this transpire? I mean, were all the fish stacked up on the one side of the boat, just all sitting there waiting for a net to hit on the other side so they all swim into it? Something like this invisible line, an invisible wall, this would be something for Shark Week. Where this perimeter is set up, and all of a sudden when that net hits, they all come firing across. See, the difference in catching fish and catching no fish was 7.5 feet. Not from here to that lectern right there. That's how close they were to the miracle. That's also how close they were to saying, you know what, I don't want it. How many times in your life have you been 7.5 feet away from what God wanted to do and you just didn't kiss the wave and get it? How many moments in your life you've been 7.5 feet away from God doing something amazing and you just decided, you know what, I've tried, it's not worth the effort. I mean, you're only 7.5 feet away. See, we follow a Savior that in 7.5 feet can do amazing things, and if we knew it was out there, we would get there as quick as we could. And I want you to know, if you're a follower of God, you're less than 7.5 feet away from what He wants to do next in your life. So what are you waiting for? Why don't you go and get it? Why don't you go and claim it? And so they flipped sides. They flipped their nets. Jesus flipped the script. And they caught so many fish, they couldn't pull them back in the boat. And Peter has a flashback. Whoa, I have seen this before. I have been down this road before. I've seen that episode of The Chosen. And he begins to realize all of a sudden who this Monday morning fisherman is on the shoreline. And Peter is out of the boat because getting to Jesus was more important out of the boat than any fish they were pulling inside the boat. He had to be where Jesus was. In verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped out of the water. Now, and in verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. John loads into that description a whole lot. In verse 7, he reminds us who he is, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then he rats out Peter, who has no clothes on. John goes ahead and tells us he's taken his garment off. So it's Jesus. He's got to pull his garment back on, jump out and swim 100 yards. And he left us out here with all the heavy fish. John says that so we know those details. Why? Because we need to know, because he doesn't like Peter. And they were not 7.5 feet away from the next best thing. There is that moment where at 7.5 feet made all the difference for them, and Peter had decided, you know what, I don't even stay for this part of it. I need to get to where Jesus is, and he did. He responded immediately. When he knew where Jesus was, it didn't matter what responsibility he had with the nets. It didn't matter how many fish. It didn't matter how hard it was, and it didn't matter he was leaving all his friends working, which apparently John wanted to make a point that they stayed. Peter decided, I need to be where Jesus is. How many times do you hesitate getting to where Jesus is because you've got something that's really important to do? How many times do you not get to where Jesus wants you to be because you've got responsibilities? How many times do you not get to that point where Jesus wants you to be with Him, because you've got some other things that are pressing in? Peter's immediate response lets us know that still somewhere in his gray matter and in his heart, there's a heart that's beating and says, you know what? I have to get where Jesus is. And he does. Which brings us to the third thing, the intentional response. Because the fish are hauled to the shore, Jesus cooks breakfast, and in verse 15 the story changes again, and it says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus, and he answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, Do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But you, when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Each time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Gave Peter an opportunity to own each of his denials, but do something more important. Start connecting the dots. Connecting those moments back together again, and it's intentional because Jesus is taking Peter through the process of owning his past and moving back into the future that he has created for him. So much so that he tells him, there's going to come a day that, you know, right now you can do what you want to do, but there's going to come a day where you're going to do something that you can't do, that you don't want to do. And Jesus is trying to get him to make the right response, the best response. In other words, he's asking him to be response-able. Own what you've done. And you notice the cool part, I think, about this story is it all happens at dawn. When do roosters crow? At dawn? Jesus reinstates Peter at the very same moment where very well could have been roosters that were crowing on the shoreline. And while those roosters could have become an ongoing reminder of Peter's failing and that ever-ending soundtrack of guilt, Jesus takes the crowing of a rooster and turns it to an endless symphony of God's grace. Because as we looked at in the earlier study, each day is a new morning. Each day you're loaded with new mercies. And each day you're instructed to take up your cross and follow him for the next 24 hours. And you get to the end of the day and you do what you're supposed to do and then you get up the next day and you do it again. And you're responsible for the things that you have to choose. You're responsible for those things that you're supposed to do. And then you start over and you do it again. You learn to connect the dots in your life and discover who it is that God has created you to be. Each day the sun will rise over the bay in Vinoy Park in St. Petersburg, Florida. Lounging on a bench near the seawall is a man by the name of Al Nixon. It is his bench. Passersby will say, hey, Al, have a good day. Al responds back. For park regulars, between 6 and 8 a.m., he is reliable as squirrels or water fountains. A lot of people will stop by and they'll drop by for a chat. Many just give and receive a little wave, but day after day, he's watched the sun come up and light up the bay around him. And he does it 7 days a week. He's done it for years. He doesn't even take Christmas off anymore. And everybody knows Al. See, years ago, Al needed to clear his head. He was having trouble at work mostly, but other things were going on. He found the perfect bench near a seawall where he could watch the day begin and the sun come up around him and light in the sky. And it worked. And he started showing up 3 or 4 days a week. One day in the midst of this, one day a complete stranger came up to him and said to Al something that he would never forget. He goes, you know, when I see you sitting here every morning, I know that everything's going to be all right. And Al thought, for the first time, I knew that there was more of a purpose for me being out there than just soothing my own woes. That maybe this is where God wanted me to be. And maybe I'm having an impact on other people. And so not only did he keep coming, but he decided he would do it every day, even on the weekends. That would be his job. That would be his duty. And so at 6 a.m. every morning, he goes and he sits on that bench and he stays until 8 o'clock. And something happened when he started showing up every day. People started coming up and talking to him and confiding in him. They told him about their children and their own childhoods. They told him about their finances and their relationships. At the height of the pandemic last year, people told Al about loved ones they had lost. And Al summarized and said, mostly people just wanted to be heard, and they wanted to be encouraged. And Al promised that he would pray with them and pray for them. And he said, I've heard 1,000 stories, but I'm not smart and I'm not debonair. I'm just a good listener. And so taking that 2-hour block every day where he would just be willing to greet folks, meet with folks, talk with folks, pray for folks, He developed this incredible prayer list, and then every day at 8 a.m. sharp, an alarm sounds on his phone, he stands up and walks off. 5 days a week, he goes to work, but he feels like his job is already done. The city of St. Petersburg placed the bench there, but Al owns it. It's his place. He's responsible for what happens there. He's responsible every morning for being that person that's going to meet people and be that point of contact for them just when they need it. It's what God has called him to do. It's where he is supposed to be. And he embraces that role, and he can handle that because that's what he's supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? What are you able to do that God has called? I mean, sitting on the park bench, let's be honest, for 2 hours is not that tough, is it? I mean, for Al to discover this job, all he had to do was show up. But after he showed up, God then began to take it and use it and do something with it. And the reason that Al went there to begin with is not the real reason that Al was there. And so he became responsible enough to grab it and say, this is what I'm going to do with this moment. And so what do you do with what we heard today? What is your now what? What is the takeaway? And it's simple. Simply ask God to help you be responsible for each moment. What does that look like? Well, in each moment, how do you react in each moment? Some to go your way is your default to fly off the handle. Woo! Hair on fire. An explosion of noise and sound. Because it is what it is, and it's just how you are. It doesn't have to be. When something happens, how do you respond? Is your first response to be defensive, or is your first response to help? How do you react? How do you see that event that's unfolding, and what can you do to make it better? What can you do to make that person better? What can you do to respond to that person in a way that's going to help them the most? Because, see, most of the time, our default is what we want to do when we want to do it, and we don't want to be inconvenienced. But if you ask God and pray the prayer, God, help me be responsible for each moment, He'll give you that chance. And then what you can do, and this is the bonus points for you, if you're a journaler and you write things down, you keep prayer lists in journals, journal down how God shows you what you're doing with that. Take a moment and kind of jot down, God, I really paid attention to how I was going to react. When this happened this morning, normally I do this, but I did this instead. When this person said this, this is what I did instead. And jot that down and give yourself an opportunity to go back and see how God really will help you with that and make you better at it. He really will. No kidding. And when you do, in that moment, then you have become responsible. And you're willing to be responsible. And then and only then can you live the day that God gave you. Let's pray. God, you are everything that you promised you would be. And so much more. You step into our world, you step into our life, and you work. And you're always at work, and you're doing things that we don't always understand and we don't begin to understand, but yet at the same time, Heavenly Father, we are people who are so dependent on that for our day-to-day lives that sometimes we're not even aware of how much we need you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has never heard how to accept Jesus, accept that gift of salvation, they've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow, before they leave this day, I pray that they would take a worship response page and just check that spot that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior, put it in the giving kiosk. I pray that they would send us an email so that we could give them some things that would help them understand, and then move them forward in the journey. The Lord, others in this room, they've made that decision, but the decision that they've made sometimes has made it easier to act like a follower instead of reacting like a follower. But Lord, to change the world, we've got to learn to react in a way that honors you. And so Lord, this day, wherever we are, my prayer is that you would not only be our living hope, but we would be people who would give hope to others in those tough situations, in those nooks and crannies of life, and do our part, and trust that you will help us along the way. And we'll live each day to the fullest for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? How great the chasm that is between us. How high the mountains I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished and it is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down to glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Yes, it is. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Death has no victory because Jesus has already won it. Have an amazing week, living as though that's true, reacting in all you see because of what he has done, and then telling story next week. Have a great week.